Romans chapter 8, and I am so excited, so unbelievably excited to get to begin to share with you teaching from Romans chapter 8. As I said last week, this is one of the absolute greatest chapters in all of the Bible once you understand it. This is like the chapter where it clicks for most people. Make your way through the first seven chapters. You're not real sure what's going on. You're not real sure where you stand with the Lord. You get to chapter 8 and it's just unlocked. And it's an overwhelm of emotion. It's an overwhelm of joy when you finally understand what chapter 8 is teaching you about salvation and sanctification. Then you finally understand why I get so excited about talking about this thing called freedom to love and serve the Lord. You finally get it. Oh, I see what you mean, Arla. It's not religious obligation. It's being genuine in my heart. It's having the work of the Holy Spirit at work in me. And it's getting to worship and serve the Lord as a saved person, not as a person that's trying to be saved, but as a saved person that wants to express gratitude for salvation in their thought life, in their word life, in their actions and behaviors. Now, I could have just as easily entitled this message, Sanctification Part 6. And believe me, I thought about it. I considered it. But I figure maybe you guys are burnt out on that title. We've been in that title for 5 studies now. Make no mistake, this chapter is still about sanctification. But it's about the most important aspect of our sanctification, which is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's the strength of our sanctification. And with that in mind, I decided to go ahead and title this message in a way that's going to give honor to the strength of our sanctification, the work of the Holy Spirit. So I titled this message, The Spirit-Centric Life. Now, for a little while this morning, we had a typo and it was the Spirit-Centric Life. But we fixed the typo. It's correct now. This is the Spirit-Centric Life. And that word centric just means centered or focused. We're talking about a Christian life that is centered around and focused upon the work of the Holy Spirit within them. We are only going to get started in this today. If there's a sad part about, you know, beginning Romans chapter 8, it's that we're only going to scratch the surface. We're only going to take the first 4 verses this morning. We will probably be moving through Romans chapter 8 more slowly than usual. Now, granted, we're going to speed up for the rest of the chapter. We're not going to only go like 2, 3, and 4 verses at a time. Although I have been known to do that, but we're not going to do that. But we do want to go slow through this section because it is more important to me that you know every single word that's being said in this passage, what it means and why it's so important. And I think all of that, I think that is to be our emphasis over just being able to say, well, we moved through the book of Romans pretty quickly as we studied it. I'd rather be able to say, well, we went through the book of Romans, but better yet, the book of Romans went through us. We really get it. We really understand it, and that's liberating. Anytime you understand how the Word of God speaks about your salvation, your sanctification, your Spirit-filled life, that is liberating, that is empowering. I would like to add that there is nothing that we are going to learn in Romans chapter 8 that is going to minimize or negate what we have already learned in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 is a cold, hard truth about Christianity. There's no way around that. We're saved now. Our spirits are alive in Christ, so we have this godly nature within us. But, as we studied in chapter 7, our flesh, our bodies, are still slaves to sin. So there is always going to be this internal struggle within us, and there's no way to avoid that. I don't want you to think that anything we're learning in chapter 8 just totally disagrees with that and overthrows it. It doesn't. What I said last week to you really should have proven to you that Paul was talking about himself in chapter 7. He was giving you a first-hand account of what Christianity looks like in his life. He was showing us his own struggles. He was honest about that. I thank the Lord for that. He wasn't like some of these pastors and ministers that want you to think there's something that they're not, that they're super spiritual, so they don't want to ever admit their faults and their weaknesses. They don't want to say, yeah, I still struggle with sin. They want you to think otherwise because they want your honor and your reverence. Well, I'm just grateful that Paul's a real Christian, and he's willing to say, no, this is a daily fight. You know, there's two natures duking it out within me. And the right nature doesn't always win. Sometimes I do the dumb thing. Sometimes I surrender to the flesh. And make no mistake about it, though, what we read in chapter 7 is a Christian. And our study last week should have proven that to you. There's terms in there. There's wording in there that make it that it couldn't be attributed any other way. Paul can't be talking about the fake Christian in chapter 7 that's not really saved. And the proof of that is because, well, they're struggling and losing the battle to sin. No, Paul makes it very clear there. The person he's talking about himself, namely, but in characteristic, the person he's talking about in Romans chapter 7 is the true Christian that is saved. They're able to do something that the unbeliever can't do. They are delighting in the law of God in their inner being, as the passage states. That's something an unbeliever can't do. That's something only a saved person, a believer, someone that's been regenerated in the Spirit, brought back to life in the Spirit, now possessing a spirit nature that can connect to God and desire spiritual things. So we're definitely talking about a believer in chapter 7. We also see the characteristics of a true believer in chapter 7 in the fact that the person that Paul's talking about in chapter 7, himself and you, if you resonate with this, it is a Christian, it is a person that absolutely hates those losses to their sinful passions, to their sinful flesh. Now, believe me, I fully understand why so many pastors are unwilling to accept the truth that Romans chapter 7 teaches. They are worried that by accepting that, as it's stated, and by teaching that to Christians, that what we will be doing is encouraging and empowering Christians to say, oh, well, then nothing matters. I'm saved. Thank the Lord. I'm going to heaven. It doesn't matter how I live. I'm still going to heaven. That's the concern. But again, that's false. That's completely incorrect. That shouldn't be a concern at all. It should be a concern that regardless of what we think it might lead to, that we stick with the soundness, the veracity of God's word. And we don't trust or believe anyone or anything else over what God teaches. If you read through chapter 7 and you can't come to terms with what Paul's teaching, then you're actually trusting in something else above the truth of God's word. That's a dangerous thing. You're trusting in your own religious opinions. You're trusting in your own belief system. Maybe that came from your study. Maybe that came from the people that taught you in past generations. Whatever it is that you're trusting in something above God's word. And we have to be able to just take God at his word and believe what he's saying. It doesn't produce a careless and hapless Christian life for the person that is truly saved. Paul has actually already settled the issue in Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7 that the true Christian is not going to intentionally and willfully practice a lifestyle of sin. Even though they know that when they sin, praise God, his grace abounds. Nonetheless, it does not change the heart's approach for the true Christian. Only fake Christians are going to try that. Only religious people are going to try that. Truly spiritual people are not going to do that because truly spiritual people, truly saved people, love the Lord in their hearts. They seek, they desire, they long for holiness and righteousness. They want to please God. So they're not going to just get caught in that stream of sloppy, agape, sinful living. Now, what Paul's going to do here in chapter 8, someone like that, I wasn't even really trying to make that a joke, but that's pretty good. What Paul is going to try to do in chapter 8 here is show us how we, as Christians in the process of sanctification, positionally, already sanctified, practically in the process of being sanctified, can experience more of God's holiness in our everyday living. Isn't that what you want when you read chapter 7? You read chapter 7, you got to admit, man, that is so true. That internal struggle, it's so true. Just how Paul words it, that's my life. That's what goes on inside of me every day. But once you study Romans chapter 7, the sort of the logical next step in the thought progression is, okay, with that being true, how can I do well at this Christian living thing? Acknowledging the truth that there's a battle in me. How can I do really well at this Christian living thing? And just how well can I do as an internally conflicted Christian? Or as I said the last 2 weeks, a person with multiple personalities. I'm a Christian. I have the fleshly personality and I have the spiritual personality. So Paul says the answer to that, in short, chapter 8, it's the Spirit-centric life. That's all you need to go. That's all you need to know. If you're in a hurry, you can go at that point. But for the rest of us that are going to stick around and listen to the rest of the message, we're going to dive into what this is, the Spirit-centric life. Verse 1. Aren't you glad we're only taking 4 verses today? The intro was like 45 minutes long. Not a good start. Verse 1. There is therefore, considering that we are saved, sanctified, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, before I talk about what we just read, I want to mention that there is a translation discrepancy over verse 1. The translations that use the Textus Receptus manuscripts for their translations, they include another statement here, and that statement would be this: who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And as you can see, that was not included in the ESV translation, and you won't see that appearing in any of the newer translations. And that is because that statement does not appear in the older manuscripts. But before you panic and freak out and get nervous that we're trying to remove something that should be in the Scriptures, just real quickly look down at verse 4. Look at the end of verse 4. What's at the end of verse 4? That very statement. All right, so it's pretty obvious when you just look at that word for word. It's in verse 4. The King James Version, the New King James Version, versions based on the Textus Receptus, they include that same exact statement again at the end of verse 1. And it's pretty obvious what happened there. It's pretty obvious that a scribe made a copying error. They didn't have computers and hard drives and printers back in the day. They had to copy everything by hand. That was the job of the scribes. And a scribe is a human being, so you can get to writing and you look at the other copy and you write your line. You look at the other copy, you write your line. And it's very easy to lose your place, write what you shouldn't write, go back to the right place, and then continue on. And it's very obvious that's what happened here. The problem is that that scribe's copy now gets passed on to someone else to copy. So what happens to the error? It stays in the text and it gets copied again and again. Well, this issue is solved for us as far as what's right and wrong here, at least in my mind, and we could argue over manuscripts for quite a while. None of that is quite as important. But to me, the solution here is obvious, because once we discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, we found much older manuscripts. And we have now much older manuscripts of this passage that tells us that that line does not appear in verse 1. So for me, that's discrepancy resolved. In the older manuscripts, that line is not there. In the more recently copied manuscripts, that line does appear. And the King James Version, the New King James Version, I appreciate the approach. The approach is to say, well, it looks like it probably is a duplicate, a copying error from a scribe, but we don't want to take any chances, so let's just put it in there anyway. There's nothing wrong with doing that, but let's just settle that right from the start. I believe the ESV has the better translation of this. So what the ESV has at verse 1 is all that should be in verse 1. Let's read it again and actually talk about it now. Verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And if you're going to take notes now or later, here's something for your notes. You might want to write this down. The word condemnation means the sentence of damnation. The sentence of damnation. Damnation is the Greek word krima, and then condemnation, or the sentence of damnation, is from the Greek word katakrima. So let me give that to you again. Krima in Greek means damnation. Katakrima means sentence to damnation. And in Christ, see that statement, in Christ, in verse 1? That is a positional statement. So that is talking about a true Christian. A Christian, a person who has believed in Christ for salvation, can never be sentenced to damnation. Now, we read last week that the law is good. The law is perfect, actually. There's nothing wrong with the law. We're not anti-law now. We can still learn from the law. We can still be corrected from reading the law. The law can still convict us, but that is about the extent of it. The Old Testament law can no longer condemn us. It cannot sentence us to damnation. It cannot pronounce any sentence of punishment upon us any longer. Now, if you don't believe Paul on that, if you think Paul's just a liberal and he had his own Pauline theology, then I would just point you to the words of Jesus in the Gospels. John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not, indeed he will not, come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." When you read what Jesus said, Paul's statement is actually even weaker. Paul says the believer could never be sentenced to damnation. Jesus said the believer can never even come into judgment. The law can't even begin to pass a judgment on a Christian now, because that judgment, according to Jesus, has already taken place. The moment that you have come to faith in Christ, in your heart, Jesus says, that was your judgment. You passed the test. You passed from death to life. Your destination, you've got to watch some of those words we use. Your destination has changed from hell to heaven. And Paul is simply taking a softer approach at this. And he's saying, although along the same lines, that the law cannot any longer bring us to sentencing of damnation. And now Paul is going to do the exact same thing that Jesus did. He's going to give us a statement to support this. In verse 2, Paul says, "For," and that is a reason word right there. He's giving us a reason. He's given us a truth already. Christian can no longer come under the condemnation of the law. That's the truth. Here's a reason for the truth. "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free." And that is in the aorist tense in the Greek. So that means this happened once and for all time. When it happened, it was a done deal. Signed, sealed, and delivered. "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." So remember Jesus, we just read it. He said in John 5:24 that the believer has passed from death to life. Well, Paul, taking that same thought, that same basic concept, words it like this. He says the believer is no longer under the Old Testament law of sin and death, but instead they are under a new law, which Paul refers to as this law of the Spirit of life. So you've gone from the old covenant to the new covenant. So then, where does that leave the Christian? Are we lawless? Are we anarchists? We're no longer under the Old Testament law. It has nothing on us. It can't judge us. It might seem like a dumb question, but let's face it. If you live in this country and the President of the United States like gave you a license to violate all laws that you wanted to, like you were exempt from all U.S. laws, you can't tell me that wouldn't tempt you to a little bit of corruption. You can't tell me you wouldn't at least like go 5 mile an hour faster than you do on the highway already. I mean, if you had a license, if you were free from the consequences of American law, I think that would pose the opportunity for a whole lot of corruption. What are you going to do when someone gets you like really angry? And you know you don't have to worry about going to prison for killing someone. What are you going to do when the neighbor has something you really want but you definitely can't afford? And you know if you take it and hide it in the garage and they don't see it, if the law can't do anything to you even if they find out about it. That's a good question. Are we Christians lawless? Well, we already answered the question, really. No, we're not lawless. We're not anarchist, even though we are free from the jurisdiction of the Old Testament law. What has really happened here is that we've simply changed zip codes, so to speak. We're not under the Old Covenant. We're not under the law of Moses. Even the Ten Commandments can't condemn us. If you violate the Ten Commandments as a Christian, they can't condemn you, but you don't get carried away. You're not an anarchist. You're not without jurisdiction. You're still within jurisdiction. You just change zip codes. You're no longer within the jurisdiction of the Old Testament law, but you're now within the jurisdiction of this New Testament law, the law of the Spirit of life. You could call that by many names. You could call that the law of salvation. You could call that the law of sanctification. You could call that the New Testament law. You could call that the law of the Christian. Well, Paul uses a term that best suits his purposes here in trying to showcase to us and teach us about the Holy Spirit. He refers to it as the law of the Spirit of life. That highlights the biggest differences between the Old Testament law and the New Testament law. Here's the big difference. The Old Testament law was not actively within us, living itself out in our lives. The Old Testament law was dynamicless. It was powerless. I mean, did it help you at all? Like, did you read the Ten Commandments and listen to all the stuff you can't do and then receive some kind of power in order to carry that out? No, the law never gave you any kind of power. There's actually no power for life in the law. All the law could really do is not be within you and empower you to keep it, but to stand outside of you waiting to point the finger when you violate it. That's all it could do. It could only condemn us. Big difference with this new law that we are under as Christians. This new law is actually at work within us. It's a dynamic. It's a power. It's an empowerment. It is the Holy Spirit actively living out the life of Christ within us. Can't believe I don't see pens writing right now. You should want that written down. Replay this message later. Definitely write that down. It is the Holy Spirit actively living out the life of Christ within us. How does that look? Well, for starters, you come into situations in life where you might ordinarily want to go back to the law of Moses, look at the rule book and say, okay, given my set of circumstances and the choices I need to make here, let's see what the Old Testament law has to say about it. What's the right thing for me to do here? And it's different now for you as a Christian. First of all, you probably already know the Old Testament law. And if you don't, it's good to learn it. But the difference here is now we are walking with the Holy Spirit. We're living life with the Holy Spirit. So we don't have to refer to a rule book to find out what to do in any given situation. We're actually under a much better, a much higher, and a much more powerful law, a spiritual law that gives us instantaneous and constant direction for all of the various moments of our life. Let me give you an example of that, just a really simple example to get your minds in the right place here. Someone walks up to you and cracks you right in the cheek. I mean, punches you right square in the cheek. You have one of two things. You can refer back to the Old Testament law, which tells you how you can handle this situation. Or you can be led by the Holy Spirit in that moment. And here's what it's going to look like if you refer back to the law. If you look to the law and say, okay, Lord, this person just punched me right square in the cheek. So how can I respond as a believer, as a Christian? And what you're going to find in the Old Testament law is the law of eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. And so what you're going to do is you're going to square back. You're going to plant your feet. Always make sure you plant your feet when you're punching someone. You're going to put all your weight into that, and you're going to crack that dude right back in the cheek. That's tooth for tooth. He knocked your tooth out. Now you've knocked his tooth out. So that's even up. You're square. And truly, I'm serious about this. Truly, that is a just thing to do according to the law. You understand that as a Christian, right? Nothing that Jesus said overrides the truth of the Old Testament law. It is a legitimate thing for you to square up and pop someone back if they've popped you. That's getting even. That is righteous and just according to the Old Testament law. So what I'm telling you is if someone punches you and you punch them back, you can still go to heaven. Because what you did is fair. But we are Christians. And we already know what Jesus taught about this. Jesus didn't teach eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life to Christians. He taught forgiveness. And specifically, when you're struck on the cheek, what did he teach? Turn the other cheek. Right, the ones up here. Just to make sure we're clear. Just to make sure there's no confusion. So that's what's going to happen under the new law. If you, in that situation, you don't resort back to the Old Testament law, but you say, all right, Lord, I know what the Old Testament law says I can do here. That's not my thing anymore. I'm learning from that. But more importantly, the dynamic of your spirit in my life leading me in the various individual moments of my life, Lord, what would you, through the Holy Spirit, want me to do in this situation? And I can pretty much assure you, the Lord is going to say, yeah, you should turn the other cheek. It's a new law. It's a new system of law. It's not just like one rule. No, it's a whole new system of law that is much better than what we used to have. This new system of law, even though you might be just to knock that person out and you know, cause that person to lose one of their teeth too, this new system of law, it stops the fight right away and it leaves a whole lot less people teethless. Toothful. What's the opposite of toothless? Toothful. Leaves more people toothful and less people toothless. There we go. Perfect English. Thank you, Lord, for the help there. Now, there are situations, even though we're Spirit-led, right? There are situations where the Holy Spirit might say, for this one, you might not want to turn the other cheek. You might want to do the Old Testament law, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life thing. There are situations in life where I believe the Holy Spirit would lead us to do that. An example would be a murderer. If someone murders someone, let's make this a hard case. Let's say this person has murdered a couple people over different periods of time. What are you going to do there? Are you going to say, well, we're Christians, and I just happen to be the judge and the jury here in this case, and the Lord taught us to turn the other cheek, so we're going to turn the other cheek. We're going to let this guy go. Even though he killed a couple people, we believe in forgiveness. Is that what you're going to do? I think that's pretty dumb. Because that leaves a very real possibility that someone else ends up dead. So that would be an occasion where being led by the Spirit would say, yep, go, definitely go do that old law in the Old Testament, life for life. But this really is a dynamic. It's a lifestyle. The Holy Spirit is leading us now as Christians. So anything and everything we do, we should be leaving that to the Holy Spirit. We should be letting the Holy Spirit lead us in all of our life decisions. And if you don't know how to hear Him this morning, you're going to have to get really good at that. I mean, you really do need to know as a Christian how to recognize, how to hear from, and how to respond to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. You need to be able to know His voice. If nothing else, you need to be able to sense the promptings and the unctions of the Holy Spirit. You have to know when He's leading you to do something and when He's leading you to avoid something. You got to know those things. How do you get good at that? Well, I could probably, I think that'd be a multi-part series on how to do that. But just simply put, one of the best things you can do is get yourself a day cut away from everyone else that you can devote to the Lord. Don't have any caffeine that day. Don't have any sugar. Do everything you can to deprive the body and to suppress the drives and the urges of the body, to kind of get the body in a depressed state so that you are lessening the strength of the physical senses of the body. Get yourself in a dark room. Talk to the Lord with all distractions aside. As relaxed as you can be, talk to the Lord and listen and listen and listen, and do that as many hours or days or weeks or months or years as it takes until you get good at being able to understand when the Spirit is speaking to you. You really need to be able to do that as a Christian. I'll teach a class on that later, but for now we're going to move on. Verse 3. For God has done what the law, the Old Testament law of sin and death, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh. Now, we could not be righteous because there is none righteous, no, not one, Romans chapter 3, verse 10. We could not fulfill the law because no one does good, not even one, Romans chapter 3, verse 12. But what we couldn't do for ourselves, God did for us through Christ. Notice that Jesus came not in sinful flesh, but He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And that word means an abstract resemblance. We would probably put it like this. It was similar to, right? Jesus came in a body that was similar to our sinful fleshly bodies. Not exactly alike, but there is an abstract resemblance. And that is a truth. Jesus came in flesh. He was fully human, but he did not have one aspect of humanity that we have, and that is the sinful flesh that is bound as a slave to the sinful nature, to the desire to do corrupt things. That was not in Jesus, and that's where some people cry foul. Now, wait a minute. Shouldn't it have been mandatory for Him to come not in the likeness or similitude of sinful flesh, but shouldn't He have had to come in the actual sinful flesh? And shouldn't He have had to do this the honest way and overcome the sinful flesh and be victorious, though He had all those sinful passions and drives, that He would be able to abstain from them and still live a perfect life? Shouldn't that be what Jesus had to accomplish for us? In order to be just like us in that relatable state as our substitute or proxy, shouldn't that have been the just and fair way for this to happen? But the truth of that is actually asking the wrong question here. Jesus was perfect in the flesh. We are not perfect in the flesh. He was perfect in the flesh. But listen, he was perfect in the flesh for the bulk of those 33 years of his life, but that was not technically true upon the death of Christ. And we read in multiple places, for example, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that he who knew no sin made him sin for us, that he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. So we read multiple passages where we're told that Jesus, as our substitute, though he was perfect and though he didn't commit any sin, he actually took our sins as our proxy, as our substitute, in his body and then died for those sins. Now, some would argue it's still not fair, though. It comes back to the same argument. How is that just? If Christ was perfect until he bore our sins in his body, isn't that cheating? Well, again, that's asking the wrong question. Salvation, the vicarious work of Christ on our behalf, it wasn't about starting where we are currently and improving us. But it was about starting where we were meant to be and then redeeming us back to that state. There's a big difference in that. What was our original state? Perfection. Fleshly body, yes, but perfection. Adam and Eve, when they were created to be perfect. And they were perfect until they sinned against the Lord. And then that got this ball of the curse of sin rolling on planet Earth. But they started life as perfect. What I'm telling you is that the original human state is flesh, yes, but it's perfect flesh. So the better question here is, who's actually the more perfect human representative, us or Jesus? And the answer is Jesus. He came in the same state that Adam was created in. Now, Adam, he was our first representative. He was in a fleshly body, but he was perfect. And as our first representative, he failed the test. And he committed sin, and we lost out. But Jesus, the last Adam, he was our final representative for humankind. And Jesus was in the same state, perfection, fleshly body, but Jesus passed the test and Jesus fulfilled all righteousness so that he could give that righteousness with all of its statuses to you and I because we believe in him. So I guess I would put it like this. Jesus didn't start where we were and then fix it for us. Instead, he started where we should have been and then retained that perfection so that he could hand it to us by our faith, as we receive it, as we claim it through our faith. So, all that is to say, the Christian most definitely needs to completely abandon this whole concept of being responsible enough and holy enough and sinless enough and righteous enough to be saved or to maintain their salvation. God did all of that for us and he gives that to us. He did what we could not do because of the weakness of our flesh. That was the weakness. That was the weak link in the equation, not the law. The law was good. The law was perfect. The weakness was our flesh. We knew to do right, but we couldn't do right because the power was not in us. The ability was not partial to us. And now that God has done all of this to us, he grants us these statuses and these standings with him, as if they were really accomplished by us. And we know the truth. They weren't. They're gifts that we have taken from him graciously by our faith. So, the righteous requirements of the law have been fulfilled on our behalf through Jesus. That is a done deal. But check this out. This is huge, what Paul's about to do here. Paul really launches here into the depths of sanctification. Verse 4, he says, in order that... So now we have our purpose. This is a purpose statement. We were given a truth. We were given a reason for the truth. Paul is just, man, he's so brilliant in how he lays this down. We were given a truth. We were given the reason for the truth. Now we're given the purpose for the truth. The truth was, as Christians, we can no longer come under the sentencing of damnation from the law of the Old Testament. The reason for that is that we might be brought under a new jurisdiction, a better system of law, the law of the Spirit of life, the Holy Spirit working in us. And now Paul gives us the purpose for that truth. Here's why God pulled this off for you and I. Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Pay extremely close attention to every word or you're going to end up with bad theology. Make note of this. What Paul speaks about in verse 4 is not fulfilled by us. It is fulfilled in us. And there's a big difference between the two. These are passive terms here. It is fulfilled not by us, but in us. This is not something that we do. This is not something that we accomplish. This is something that God accomplishes in us. Now, the word in is certainly important here because it tells us that we've left any positional truth talk here. We're not talking about standing or status. When you read about being in Christ, you know that's a positional statement because we're not like physically in Christ. That's a positional statement. That's a statement about our spiritual status, or if you prefer, our spiritual standing with God. In Christ, that's positional. Now Paul's not talking about in Christ anymore. He's not talking about status and standing. He's talking about in us, which means, okay, this is it. This is the practical stuff. This is the reality of it. This is what these truths look like for us. So it's very important that we make that distinction. There's a promise for us about our practical living. This is what Paul just shared with us. There's a promise for us about our practical living. And that promise is momentous. Why did Christ save us? Why did He sanctify us? Why is He in the process of sanctifying us? After salvation, He's done this to fulfill in us what we could not accomplish from us. And that is the righteous requirement of the law, or simply stated, righteousness. That's why He did this. And this is a promise for our practical living. Now, that does not mean that once you get saved, you just try harder and you'll be able to do better. That's not what that means. That's a weak promise because, I don't know, I don't think it would go much different. If I'm just trying harder, I'm probably just going to end up more frustrated with the fact that I couldn't pull it off. Now, it doesn't mean that we just try harder and that if we try harder now that we're saved, we'll be able to attain righteousness. That's not what it means. After salvation and amid sanctification, it still won't be us accomplishing this righteousness. It's still going to be God fulfilling His righteousness in us as the Holy Spirit is living out the life of Christ within us. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, those that hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled. He didn't say, those that hunger and thirst after righteousness will eventually achieve it. He said, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will one day be filled with it. Not from them, but to them from God. Okay, but now you say, all right, we get it. Okay, we like it, we believe it, we see it in the Scriptures. There's a promise for us that God's righteousness can be acting itself out, playing itself out in our practical daily life if we are walking according to the Spirit. But how do we do that? How do we do that? It says right here in verse 4, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So a couple of important comments here. And these are things that anchored long-termers know already. That when the Bible talks about our walk in this context, it is talking about our walk of life or our way of life. And also make sure that you see that the word Spirit here is capitalized. Now, I know that's a translator's choice because in Greek, you can't say there were no capital letters. It was actually the opposite. There were no lowercase letters. They were all capital letters in ancient Greece, so you never knew what word was being capitalized. This is purely a translator's interpretation of whether that word Spirit should be capitalized or not, but it is the right choice for the translators to make. It is the proper interpretation. This is speaking about, most certainly, the Holy Spirit. Paul is not talking about our individual spirits in this chapter. He's talking about the Holy Spirit, capital S. And it is capitalized because the Holy Spirit is a He. The Holy Spirit is not an it. Now, I know we don't get too bent out of shape over pronouns in this church. Maybe you're just glutted to death on hearing about people stressing out over their pronouns. Well, wait, that don't bother us as Christians, whatever. But I will say this is a pronoun you probably want to keep straight. The Holy Spirit is a He. Now, when you hear me speaking about referencing the Holy Spirit and saying the word it, you know I'm always referring to the work of the Holy Spirit. But anytime I'm addressing or referring to the person, the being of the Holy Spirit, I refer to Him as a He because He is a He, the third being of the triune Godhead. Now, that might not seem like a big deal, but I think it should be a big deal. This is something you should bring into your practice. Break that habit of calling the Holy Spirit and it. The Holy Spirit is not just an ethereal force. I know the Holy Spirit is like the wind. His work is like the wind, but He's not the wind. I know His Spirit is like the breath, but He's not the breath. The Holy Spirit is a being. So we should refer to Him as a He, not an it. I mean, wouldn't you be upset if someone referred to you as an it? Like, oh no, what, did you hear what Arlen did? Oh boy, what? What did it do now? I think I'd be a little offended by that. Come on, that's an obvious slam. I may not care too much about pronouns, but that's just rude. So we be respectful with the Holy Spirit and call this as He is. He is a He. So true sanctification is allowing the Holy Spirit to live the life of Christ in us. When we live by the Holy Spirit is fulfilling in us the very thing we were tormented over not having prior, and that is the righteousness of God, right? That's the chapter 7, Romans chapter 7, torment. We want to be righteous, and it is driving us nuts that we can't accomplish it. But here's this promise now, that as we walk with the Holy Spirit can be accomplishing that, not by us, but in us and through us. Now, if I could just decode that for you and simplify the wording, I'd put it to you like this. If we are living a life that is focused on the being of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit within us, then we will actually get to experience the very righteousness of God playing itself out in our lives. We couldn't do that before salvation. Our individual spirits were dead. They were dormant. We're alive in Christ now. We have a nature that can connect with the Holy Spirit, that can be led by the Holy Spirit. And that's how we're to be now as believers. We are to be, through our spiritual nature that's alive to God, connected to the Holy Spirit, led by Him. It's the Holy Spirit now that we're glomming onto in life. Chapter 7 kind of shows you the battle between the regenerated spirit in its own effort against the sinful flesh. And it's, boy, it's iffy, isn't it? You read chapter 7, it's like you never know who's going to pull out a victory. It's kind of even. It's back and forth. The flesh might win. The spirit might win. But that's distinct from the Spirit-centric life. In the Spirit-centric life, you're now allowing the Holy Spirit to live the life of Christ through you, and that's going to change everything. You're still going to feel that Romans chapter 7 struggle, to be sure. That's never going to go away. You'll still lose some battles to the flesh. There are going to be times where you just flat out decide that the flesh's idea is a whole lot more appealing than the Spirit's idea. So there's going to be times where that happens. No one's talking perfection here in the Spirit-centric life, but what we are talking about is a chance for the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to now give our spirit the advantage in that internal fight. We're now talking about the possibility of the Holy Spirit being the dominant force within us rather than the flesh. So I guess I would break this down into three categories. I've never heard anyone do this before. This is an Arlen exclusive at no extra charge for you, but please be careful because usually you get what you pay for. Here's the way I look at it. You're welcome to adopt this for yourself as well. The unbeliever is entirely dominated by carnality. Like, it's not even an option. That's just a fact. The unbeliever is completely, entirely dominated by carnality. The Christian who isn't living life in the Spirit will be in an equal battle between carnality and spirituality. It's a back and forth. It's win, it's lose. There's no clear advantaged winner or assumed winner in those battles. But the Christian who is living by the Holy Spirit, walking with the Spirit, they're going to be dominated by spirituality, not carnality. All right, so that's my take on that. Listen, there's a lot more for me to say here, but let's just wrap this up real quick. Thank you for the extra minutes. I know it's a little warm in here, but don't worry, we're baptizing next. You're welcome to hop in when we're done baptizing. Just to stress this, beyond all reasonable expectation that you could possibly have for me this morning, and leave you with as much of a chance that there's no confusion in your mind over this, let me say it this one more time. That none of this that we're talking about in Romans 8 changes the truth of what we studied in Romans chapter 7. We will be still dealing with the realities of the chapter 7 Christian life. Your flesh is still going to be a slave to sin. So the law of sin and death is still at play in your members. But Paul is now teaching us that that fleshly nature can be powerfully and effectively countered by the law of the life in the Spirit. Now, to put that in human terms, the law of gravity never changes, does it? The law of gravity is an observable scientific constant. It never wavers. It never stops. The law of gravity is always in effect. So does that mean that there's no possibility of flight? No. Flight is against gravity. If gravity's always in place, if that's a law of nature, well, how could flight be possible? Flight is impossible by enacting laws that supersede the law of gravity. Laws like thrust and lift, laws like wind shear, laws like aerodynamics. When you get all of those higher and stronger and better laws in place and working perfectly, you can defy the law of gravity. You can fly. And that's kind of what Paul is teaching us about the life in the Spirit. That law of sin and death that's in your physical members, that's not going away. But you have higher laws as a Christian now that you can enact. And when you do, you'll be able to fly in your Christianity. You'll be able to see the advantage to the Spirit-filled life. And just like if you were up in the airplane, let's just say United Airlines flight, and let's say the door pops off of it, and you get sucked out the door, or worse yet, you just decide, I wonder what would happen, and you hop out the door, right out the hatch, you've left, you know, the little tube hurling through the sky that was enacting those superseding laws that were overcoming the law of gravity, and as soon as you get outside of that tube hurling through the sky, overcoming the laws of gravity. You find out real quick, yep, gravity is definitely still at play here. And you can do that in your Christianity too. You can be walking in the Spirit 6 days out of seven, and then on the seventh day you can open the hatch and bail out, and you'll find all of those same desires still waiting for you. Lust and covetousness. And if you don't understand what's happening, you'll be like, man, I'm getting nowhere. I thought I was getting holy. All right, folks, stand up. It's the only way I'm going to stop talking. We're very late here. Yes, just thank the Lord. Thank the Lord. We only took four verses today. We'll pick up right here on this thought next week. Continue through our study in Romans chapter 8. Let's pray. The worship team, don't even worry about coming on up. Let's just pray.